It's a joy to be here again this morning. I trust that you all had a good week. As we delve back into the wonderful, wonderful book of Isaiah and what the Lord has to teach us. And it's certainly my prayer today as we get into it that the Lord would encourage your hearts, as He has certainly mine, through this study, that He would be honored through it. So when I get to heaven, one of the people that I'm really looking forward to meeting, among many others, but I want to talk to this person especially, is Fanny Crosby. I don't know how many of you have maybe looked into her story and understand a little bit about who she was, but she was a hymn writer from the late 1800s to the early 1900s, and we still sing a number of her hymns that she wrote today, some of which include Blessed Assurance, Jesus Keep Me Near the Cross, To God Be the Glory, and many, many others. But she was born in New York on March 24th, so her birthday would be just a couple days from today, March 24th, 1820. When she was just 6 weeks old, she developed an infection, and there was a traveling doctor that applied some kind of a mustard poultice to her eyes, actually. And although we can't be sure that it was really the cause, Crosby actually believed that that poultice, whatever was applied, damaged her optic nerve and caused her to become blind. So here she was, barely 6 weeks old, blind. And her father died a few months after, and since her mother had to work, Fanny was primarily raised and educated by her grandmother, who was very aptly named Eunice. Remember, the grandmother of Timothy. But Eunice spent a tremendous amount of time with Fanny, teaching her about the world, explaining what the world was like. And one of the things that she did was also explaining the scriptures, teaching her to understand and know the Bible and what it meant to have a relationship with Christ and to communicate with Him through prayer and so on. But Fanny, through that process, had just a tremendous ability to memorize. And by age 15, she could actually quote all four Gospels, the Pentateuch, all of Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, and many of the Psalms. So just an amazing memory. At age 15, she went on to school for the blind, where she learned to play the piano, the organ, and a few other instruments. After completing her education, she became an instructor there at the school, where she taught grammar, history, and rhetoric. Good classical conversation stuff, if you're familiar with that. But she became a well-known poet, met people like President Polk, among others, actually spoke at a joint assembly of Congress. Later in her life, she began to compose hymns and ultimately wrote over 9,000 of them. Just a prolific, prolific hymn writer. She would actually try to write at least one every day for almost 40 years. Just tremendous, tremendous gift. So one of the things that I find most fascinating about her is her view of her blindness. She could have been angry about it. She could have been bitter. She could have been depressed. But that's not what she did. In fact, once she made this comment, "It seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life, and I thank Him for the dispensation. If perfect earthly sight were offered me tomorrow, I would not accept it. I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God had I been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things around me." Although her being blind was, of course, a terrible inconvenience, she had an appropriately biblical view, and her struggle, I think, provides us with a wonderful example of what it means to trust God completely, even in the difficulties and trials and challenges of life. So we've been studying together in this wonderful book of Isaiah. And last week, we began to review that section within Isaiah, which is known as the historical interlude, found in chapters 36 through 39. And before we get to the passage today, I just want to refresh our memories a little bit about what has transpired in the book so far. So we looked at this last week as well, but I want to continue. So we had in the first section, there's an introduction. You would then remember the call of Isaiah, where he's presented with that marvelous vision of the Lord, high and lifted up. Then we see that story with Ahaz and the problems with Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel coming against him. And of course, Ahab foolishly refused to trust in the Lord and instead went out and tried to trust and tried to get help from Assyria, of all places. So then we see that section in the middle, chapters 13 through 35, where I think we can really call it God the Master of the Nations, or really the thrust of it is, and there's a number of things, but that God is sovereign over all the nations and all the affairs of men, that He has plans and purposes all throughout. And then we get into the section that we started last week where we get that example of what it means to trust God in the difficulties of life. And then next time we'll pick up with chapter 40. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Old Testament. Just marvelous, marvelous, wonderful depiction of how God is our great Savior. So we talked last week a little bit. We know this all along. The theme of the book of Isaiah is that Yahweh is salvation. We talked about the purpose, and I believe that the purpose is really to encourage God's people to fully trust Him in every situation. If He is exalted, if He is sovereign, if He is really the Master and Lord of the nations, then He ought to be able to be trusted with everything. And if you look at it and you think about just in the context of history, what was about to happen to the southern kingdom of Judah? They were, about 100 years from this writing, going to start to become overrun by Babylon. And that figures even into our story today. So Isaiah was an incredibly important book. Without that book, and without all that is said about God's plans for the nation and the fact that Babylon is just one of His emissaries to do His bidding, then when Babylon is ultimately overthrowing Judah, there could have been major concerns on the part of His people, and not just His people, but the world, on what God was actually truly able to do. But God's point, as we'll see even today, is that now He is in control. Babylon is there at His bidding to do His will. So, and then maybe a key verse for the book could be chapter 12, verse 2, which says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation." So last week we started to look at that historical interlude, and starting in chapter 36, and I believe that this interlude is really the capstone of the first part of Isaiah and the introduction to the second part of Isaiah, which begins in chapter 40. If the ultimate thrust of the book is presenting God as the one in whom all should trust, this section here presents a couple of object lessons where trusting God had opportunities to be enacted in the life of Hezekiah. Last week we looked at that first opportunity in chapters 36 and 37. Really a test there. How was Hezekiah going to respond? How was he going to trust the Lord under that threat of military opposition? So in those chapters, we saw that Hezekiah was in serious trouble as the prophecy given to Ahaz in chapter 8 was fulfilled, which says, "Then it," meaning Assyria, "will sweep on into Judah, and it will overflow and pass through, and it will reach even to the neck." So there we see Hezekiah up to his neck in trouble. We noted that the cupbearer of Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, had come with an army to Jerusalem and was standing at the very spot that Isaiah confronted Ahaz. And he threatened Hezekiah in Jerusalem and even blasphemed God, daring him to act. And in direct contrast to chapter 7 and 8, in which Ahaz, when confronted with a similar situation, refused to trust God and instead reached out for help to Assyria, Hezekiah chose to trust God and believed that God would accomplish what he said. accomplish his purposes. And of course, God did save Hezekiah and Jerusalem by performing a miracle in which 185,000 soldiers were destroyed in one day. And you remember that they all woke up dead in the morning, according to the King James Version anyway. So today we get to chapters 38 and 39, which present a couple of different situations for Hezekiah to trust God. In one of those situations, Hezekiah does trust, and in the other one, something gets in the way. So here we actually will see a positive example of trusting God, and then we're going to see a negative one, where Hezekiah, in his pride, refuses and doesn't honor God in every aspect. So getting into the story, we'll look here in the beginning, in chapter 38, at trusting the Lord in the face of mortal illness. So read with me there in chapter 38, the first three verses state, "In those days Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live.' Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, 'Remember now, O Lord, how I walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly." So we see here, this first section, by the way, the next test that we'll get to is trusting the Lord when life is good. So we see that Hezekiah, had some challenges where he responded correctly, but then there's another one where there's not so much of a challenge, but it comes to the question of, is he going to live out that trust in the Lord when things aren't so bad? And he fails at that, as we'll see. So here we have Hezekiah's illness. Now the date here is a bit of a challenge to fix. You'll see in the text that it says, "in those days." Now that's actually a pretty generic and general term. It means something like during that time. So it's hard to actually be very specific. And there are some challenges with fixing the dates in the life of Hezekiah. So this could be a little bit more broad, it could be more specific, we're not really sure. There are some things that we can surmise, but one of the challenges with fixing the date is actually in the story, in the next story, which does definitely follow this chronologically, we have Merodach-Baladan, the king of Babylon, sending envoys and congratulating Hezekiah and so on. But the problem is that Merodach-Baladan, whatever his name is, actually died apparently in 703 B.C. Sennacherib's army was destroyed in 701 B.C. So there's some challenges there. And there's ways to work it out, and there's different commentators that kind of look at it differently. I don't think it's that hard. And really the point here isn't so much about chronology, as there's a point, theologically and practically, that Isaiah is trying to make. So the date, there's so much that we could get into there, but we just won't have time. So the illness, literally, it says that it was a sickness leading to death. And we aren't told specifically what it was, but if you look down in verse 20 of the same chapter, Isaiah tells the attendants to make a fig cake or something and apply it to a boil. So we don't really know exactly what it was, but it was probably some kind of a severe infection that was threatening his life. So we see in verse 2 that Isaiah came and issued a prognosis. I'm sorry, that was in verse 1. And issued some instructions. So his prognosis was, Hezekiah, you're going to die, so you better set your house in order. And this simply means to make preparations, draw up a will, figure out who's going to succeed you on the throne, and so on. And then ultimately he says, you'll die and not live. No, this is really a definite pronouncement. that gives no indication of the possibility of a reprieve. If God comes and tells you that you're going to die, you're probably going to die. In fact, we would say you're definitely going to die. However, in this case, as we'll see, he relents. He changes his mind on that. So there's an interesting lesson there as well, and we'll get to it. So what was Hezekiah's response to all of this? I'm going to kind of go to the end of verse 3 to begin with. It states that he wept bitterly. Literally, we could translate it as that he wept with great wailing. So he's sobbing. And as you can imagine, such news would be somewhat shocking. I mean, he probably was starting to realize that this infection or whatever was going on was a major problem. But to be actually told that this is it, you're done, obviously was pretty traumatic. So beyond the obvious here, we can also ask the question, why was he weeping? So a couple of thoughts on that. Number one, he was actually still relatively young at this point, probably in his late 30s, depending on how we figure the dates in his life. Also, and this is probably more significant, it's probable that his son Manasseh hadn't even been born yet at this time. Manasseh ascended the throne at age 12. And here, of course, Hezekiah is going to get 15 more years added to his life. So if his son ascends the throne when he's 12, at the point of Hezekiah's death, he hasn't been born yet. Now, there's some challenges with that. It's possible that Manasseh was a co-regent and all of that. But there's a strong possibility that he wasn't born at this point. Also, depending on how we date all of this, it could have been a little bit before the fall of Sennacherib and so on. So very probably, Hezekiah had no heir at this point. In that day, dying without an heir was one of the most lamentable ways to die. In fact, somebody who died in this manner was usually considered to have been cursed by God. By the way, this is why the concept of that kinsman redeemer is so important. We see that in the book of Ruth, but also in Genesis and a couple of different places. The idea is that if a man died childless, that his brother was to take that man's wife and raise up offspring in his brother's name. That was considered a good and right and kind thing to do. But that's why that was there, because dying without an heir was just a horrible atrocity in that day. And we get a little bit more insight from the psalm that Hezekiah pens later in the chapter. If you look down to verse 11, he says, "I said, I shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world." And he's here talking about he's going to die, he's about to die. And so these are the challenges that he's running into with it. And what he appears to be saying is he's regretting the severance of fellowship between him and God in death. And in the Old Testament, there's really not a whole lot of information about what happens to Old Testament believers when they die. We'll even see some more of that as we get into that psalm. They did have a hope of resurrection, but what happens while they're in the grave was actually not well understood at all. So this may have also been a contributing factor. And of course, really isn't fellowship with God and fellowship with others the most important part of life? It's not the toys, the houses, the cars, whatever, careers. Even unbelievers understand that those things are not the most important parts of life. So I think Hezekiah here is lamenting the cessation of that fellowship both with God and with others in life. So he was understandably greatly saddened by the news. So here's a question. What are some of the other ways that Hezekiah, and really anyone, when faced with dire situations like this, could respond? First off, there could be anger or bitterness. We don't see that in Hezekiah's response. He talks about bitterness, but I think it's a little bit different than what we would generally consider. He's talking about bitterness just being the bitterness of death. And there's absolutely truth there. It's not enjoyable to go through that process, I'm sure. So anger and bitterness could be a major challenge that someone might struggle with. Another one we see is denial. This is just not happening to me. Trying to just dismiss it. It's not really that big of a deal. So they're denying it. Hezekiah doesn't deny it. In fact, he deals with it, and he deals with it in, I think, a very appropriate way. Another option would be to just withdraw from everything. That idea of despair, giving up. I can't change it, so why bother trying anymore? Another one, sort of related, is depression. Just like when Cain got some bad news about his sacrifice, we're told in Genesis that his countenance fell. And by the way, I do want to be very careful here, because depression is something that many Christians struggle with. And depression, the term itself, is actually used pretty broadly. So I want to make sure that we define terms carefully when we talk about that. So depression is actually, and we have to admit this, it is a natural human response to challenges and trials and difficulties of life. We all know that. Many struggle. Many Christians struggle with that. We all have a tendency towards that. Maybe some to a greater degree, some to a lesser degree, but that is somewhat of a natural response. Doesn't mean it's always the right response, but it's natural. And the way that this term is used can differ and range from some people would use it to just refer to being generally down or feeling really tired and overwhelmed and just a general feeling that you're not going to be able to get anything done. I feel like that all the time at work. Some people will use it to mean that. When I'm talking about depression here, that's not what I'm talking about. So there becomes a point when those feelings, those things, feeling low, challenged, and those can be brought on by a number of factors, but there comes a point when those feelings actually change into sinful thinking patterns. That's when it becomes a challenge. By the way, I mean, depression can absolutely be brought on or worsened by physical issues, including medical treatments and other things like that. So I'm not talking about that when I use this term depression. I'm talking about when that descends, like Cain, into those unbiblical, self-centered, wrong thinking patterns that are ultimately focused inward instead of outward towards God and His glory and His grace. So we as Christians have to be on guard against those wrong thinking patterns and instead think biblically about these situations. And I think a great example of that is Fanny Crosby. What was her perspective on her blindness? Was she depressed? No, in fact, she embraced it and realized that God and the Lord had wonderful things to teach her through that challenge. So those are some wrong ways to respond to the challenges and distresses of life. One of the tools that we have been given to deal rightly with the situations is the ability to go to the Lord in prayer and cast our cares upon Him. And that's exactly what Hezekiah does here. So if you look at his prayer there, he actually says, "Remember how I walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is right in your sight." So he turns to the Lord in prayer and just really begins to pour out his heart. So in that prayer, he's asking the Lord to remember something. And I don't think he was suggesting here that he's perfect. In fact, later on in his psalm, he actually points out the fact that the Lord has forgiven him of his sins. So he knows that he's not perfect. He knows that he is flawed. And I think what he's talking about here is directionally. directionally, he was someone that pursued the Lord with his whole heart. And we see that actually reflected a number of times in the Scriptures as to his nature. But he sought to honor the Lord in his life. As he brings up this reminder, it also brings a little bit of a question. Is he suggesting that the Lord owes him or is somehow being unfair? Because he says, remember, I've done all this good stuff, right? Is that really his heart? Is that really what's going on? And I don't think it is. And one of the reasons I don't think it is because we'll see that God responds to his tears and his prayer and his request. And if you remember the story of Job, Job actually got upset with his situation and essentially accused God of being unfair. He even said stuff like, I cursed the day of my birth, and so on. Sounds a lot like the despair, depression, and bitterness we were talking about. And of course, what was God's response? Essentially, he said, Job, how dare you challenge me? You don't even know who you're talking to, and you have no idea what you're saying. We see that in the words that he says, who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? So in Hezekiah's case, God didn't respond to him like he did to Job. In fact, it was very different. So instead, he answers Hezekiah's concerns and changes his plan. So I don't think that this was really a demand on Hezekiah's part or an accusation of unfairness or saying, I've done all this big good stuff. You know, maybe you could let things slide a little bit in this area. I don't think that was the point. Instead, I think it was just simply a plea for God to remember who Hezekiah was and the fact that he was one of his faithful children. Does God want to help his children? He absolutely does. I think Hezekiah here was drawing on the Scriptures as he saw people like Moses imploring God not to judge his people. And there's other situations like that that we can see in the Old Testament. But I think the request also implies that if the Lord would allow him to live, that he would continue to pursue him with his whole heart as he'd done in the past. And we actually see a little bit of that in the psalm that he mentions that we'll get into a little bit later. So I really think that his response was very appropriate. But when the pronouncement of his condition was made, I find that this is instructive. He immediately turns to the wall. So, and you have Isaiah there in his room, probably Hezekiah's on his sick bed. Isaiah makes the pronouncement. The first thing that Hezekiah does is he turns to the wall and prays, seeks the Lord in prayer. It shows us that his trust was ultimately in the Lord. It also demonstrates a closeness with the Lord. If you think about it, when something comes up in life, whether it's good or bad, who's the first person that you want to talk to? Well, in Hezekiah's case, it was the Lord. So I think it shows a closeness there. We saw last week that Hezekiah trusted the Lord in the face of almost certain military defeat, which was an external threat to his life. And here we see him trusting the Lord really with an internal threat to his life. The point is that in every aspect of our life, we ought to be trusting the Lord. Of course, this doesn't always mean that God will deliver us from every problem in this life under the sun, to use Solomon's terms. But this is only one area. There is only one area of life where God's deliverance is guaranteed, and that is for those who trust in Christ for eternal salvation. So we see as God delivers from illnesses and challenges and things like that of life, it's just a small picture of what He does on a grand, spiritually speaking. Because for those that will turn to them, He heals our inward sickness completely and totally. By the way, something that greatly aids in our prayers as we encounter trials and distresses is to know the Scriptures. I think that's on your outline there. in particular, just thinking through some of the examples of prayer in Scripture is very instructive. Helps us to learn how we ought to pray for our own situations in addition to the needs of others. So here in this passage we have Hezekiah's example in prayer, but what about Paul's prayers? Turn actually to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14, and we'll look at that. But think about, as we look at this passage, think about someone you know who is going through a serious trial, serious challenge, or maybe it's you. Maybe you yourself are going through some kind of a significant tribulation. Yes, we ought to pray for healing, and we do. Yes, we ought to pray that those situations that are tormenting us would be resolved. We ought to do those things. But if I am facing a really significant problem, what Paul communicates in this passage, I think, is even more important and more preferable that God answer that than He answer to relieve me of my trials and troubles. So think about this, again, in context of somebody that is struggling. Paul writes in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in earth and in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man." Now, isn't that a valid prayer for someone in need? "Strengthened with power, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth." Isn't that a valid thing? Somebody who's in trouble to know the height and the magnificence and the incomparable nature of our God and what He has accomplished for us. And further, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. We can't even know all that there is to know about the love of Christ. But isn't that a valid prayer? Isn't it more important, rather than me getting through my illness or the difficulty of life, rather than having my illnesses healed, I think it's more important that I know and understand the depth of the magnitude of God's love for me. Isn't that so much more powerful? And he goes on, that's not even it. "But knowing the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." What a great prayer. To imagine that even in my illnesses and my challenges, that the Lord can use them to help me to know the love of Christ, to be filled up with all the fullness of God. The idea there, the fullness of God, it's full, it's in you, it's overflowing. It comes out of your mouth when you speak. It comes out when people see how you respond to those trials and situations of life. It comes out when others are able to witness what you do and what you say and so on. To be filled up with all the fullness of God is so much greater than being healed of a physical infirmity. Not that we shouldn't pray for those things, and we should, but I would really rather be filled up with all the fullness of God. And sometimes we can maybe look at this and think, wow, that's too much. That's too high. I can't pray that. I really don't believe that God can grant somebody this kind of knowledge and understanding. And it's incredibly instructive to me. The next verse says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." So Paul here is pointing out that, yeah, we may not really believe that the Lord can accomplish those marvelous things in our lives, but God can. And He can even do more than what we can comprehend or come up with. That is the greatness of our Lord and what He is able to do. So that's just one aspect. By the way, verse 21 as well, "To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever. That should absolutely season all of our prayers as we pray for ourselves and pray for those around us who are in need, that they, in every situation, would honor the Lord. So it's helpful to know what the Scriptures have to say regarding how and what to pray as we see those patterns. But another reason to know the Scriptures is that they give us insight into what is beyond our ability to know without the understanding of what the Lord gives us through His Word. So another biblical response is joy. We see this in James chapter 1, verse 2. Turn there. James 1, verse 2 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete in everything, lacking in nothing." So our response to these trials ought to be joy. By the way, the word here for trial is a general term. It's a broad term. It means any challenge, difficulty in life, any and all. Now, that doesn't mean the command to respond with joy doesn't mean that there isn't sadness and sorrow and heartache. There absolutely is. We know that. It also doesn't mean that we're just supposed to approach everything with kind of a Pollyannic outlook and be glad for everything. That's not the point. The command here is to consider, and that's a word that we could translate as count. In fact, some passages do, or some versions do, or calculate. In other words, it is a mental examination and evaluation and determination. It's not a feeling. That's not what it's about. So it's wonderful, this verse is, because it tells us why we can determine everything and count everything to be joy. And that's because of what it produces. It produces endurance, as we see in the passage, and ultimately produces the result of being perfect and complete. And that word for perfect is probably not the best translation. It's probably better translated maturity. And the word for complete there indicates in every area. So why should we consider our trials to be joy? Because we know that as we are shaped and molded by responding to them, that it will produce spiritual maturity in every area of life. Isn't that what we see in the picture of Fanny Crosby as she responded to her blindness? So, and by the way, if that sounds really difficult, you ask the question, how can we put those truths in the practice? By the way, what's the biblical word for putting truths into practice? Sorry?
Application.
Application? I'm sorry? Obedience? Yeah, definitely. It's actually wisdom. Wisdom is truth in action. It's putting that which we know to be true in action in our lives. That's biblical wisdom. So do we need wisdom, do you think, to be able to respond to the trials and challenges of life with joy? Is there kind of a challenge there? Do we always have that wisdom? Well, look at the next verse. If any of you lacks wisdom, this is verse 5. Any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Here we are back to prayer, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, which we could put in the word trust right there, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. So difficulties, wisdom, prayer, trust, joy. Seems like the Bible is kind of connected to me. So moving on here, we get into God's answer. And the timing of the answer is interesting. If you look at 2 Kings chapter 20, don't turn there, but it just says that, and it came about before Isaiah had gone out of the middle of the court, that the word of the Lord came to him saying, And this is interesting because God here answers Hezekiah's prayer almost immediately. Isaiah hadn't even gotten out of the house yet as Hezekiah turns and prays, and immediately he says, Isaiah, go back. I have something for you to say. Reminds me of the story of the prodigal son in a way, that the father is watching for his son to return. He's looking for his son, and when he starts to see his son in the distance, he runs. So here I think God is running to meet the need of Hezekiah. Going through the passage, look at it in verse 4. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I'll add 15 years to your life. And I will deliver you and the city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And this shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I will cause the shadow on the stairway, which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz, to go back 10 steps. So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway on which it had gone down. So the Lord here presents himself and he says, the God of your father David. And I think that's just reminding Hezekiah that God is one who keeps promises, that he's made a promise to David. And those promises are being kept even then and there. Says, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Which, isn't that true? Doesn't God hear our prayers? More than that, he doesn't just hear us, but he knows. He sees what's going on. He sees the anguish of our hearts. And he stands ready. And by the way, this is even so much greater with Christ, as Christ is our high priest who sympathizes with our weakness. And through him, we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. So the picture is that our Savior stands ready at the fountain of his grace to shower his children in time of need. The answer here is that God will add 15 years to Hezekiah's life. He also reminds him that he's going to deliver him from Assyria. And then he provides that sign. And there's some challenges a little bit with the sign. If you look at the King James Version, it uses the term sundial. Here in the NAS, it uses the word steps. It's probably a little bit better translation, better idea. It's hard to say for sure. Whatever was happening, the shadow was supposed to go one direction, and the Lord, in this miracle, turned it back the other way. So it's really a profound miracle. By the way, is there another time in the book of Isaiah where there was a sign offered? With Ahaz, right? And Ahaz didn't want the sign. He refused it. So just points us to here again that Hezekiah was willing to trust in what the Lord said. So this is taking longer than I was hoping, but in Hezekiah's psalm, I just want to go through this very, very quickly. Unfortunately, our time is running out. But a couple of things to note, that Hezekiah starts by recounting his illness. He's talking about the fact that death is right there. Also talks about the fact that he is helpless to do anything about it except to, of course, go to the Lord. Then he actually talks about God's deliverance and how God answered his prayer. I have question marks there on verse 15 because there's some challenges with interpretation. There's some significant challenges with interpretation. In fact, depending on how you look at the verse, you can interpret it one way and then completely the opposite way. So I think it makes better sense in the context there to look at it as though God is, or that Hezekiah is basically trusting God to answer his prayers and concerns. There are some challenges, though. And then there in verse 16, we see Hezekiah's request, the request to heal And then, of course, God's deliverance. And there in verse 17, look at it real quick. It says, "Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for you have cast all my sins behind your back." This is interesting. It could be saying that Hezekiah believed that with this illness that God was actually punishing him for some sin. That's a viable translation, and it could be valid. And is not completely unheard of in the Old Testament, by the way. But I'm not sure that that is what Hezekiah is recounting. I think that it actually makes more sense to look at that God delivered Hezekiah from illness, but even more than that, that God delivers Hezekiah from his sinfulness. And Hezekiah recognizes that. And then ultimately there at the end of his psalm, he vows to give thanksgiving and praise to the Lord. So here, Hezekiah has really shown us again that he's placed his trust in God who saves, and he's responded appropriately to his illnesses by seeking the Lord in prayer. However, the challenge is that Hezekiah didn't really learn his lesson, and he's about to be tested again, and then this time he doesn't pass the test. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 25, we read that Hezekiah, after this, gave no return for the benefit he received because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. So he didn't learn all of his lessons, but here this next chapter, from a practical standpoint, presents us with Hezekiah, who's in a good stage of life. The Lord has blessed him mightily in many ways. The Lord has healed him. He has a relationship with the Lord. The country, the nation, has prospered greatly under his rule. And you can see that recounted there in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Also tells us in 2 Chronicles 32 that God sent a test with these Babylonian envoys to see how Hezekiah would respond. That's important. Sometimes the challenges and difficulties of life are there specifically for God to test us. So, I apologize for running out of time here, but there's the Babylonian envoy. Essentially, the king of Babylon wants to congratulate Hezekiah. Hezekiah thinks it's wonderful. He gets presents and shows him all over the whole kingdom. All the secrets, all the treasures, everything. It's really a response in pride, as 2 Chronicles points out. So here, when life started to be good, yes, Hezekiah trusted the Lord in the difficult times, but what about in the good times? Does that continue? And really, we see that Hezekiah's pride began to get in the way. And of course, Isaiah confronts Hezekiah, basically says, "What on earth are you doing?" He doesn't indicate a specific sin, but he does issue a prophecy that ultimately Judah is going to fall at the hands of the very people that Hezekiah is showing all around the kingdom. So they may be friendly now, but that's going to be a challenge. And so that prophecy is, of course, literally fulfilled in 605 BC. It even references Daniel, not specifically, but generally, as Daniel was carried off at that time in fulfillment of this prophecy. And then there at the end, Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord," this is verse 8, "the word of the Lord is good, which he has spoken, for he thought there will be peace and truth in my days." So basically, Hezekiah doesn't care. Again, not really the right response. So he failed that test. Now, I want to spend just a little time here. There is some theological importance to chapter 39. There's a couple of things. The question, if God can defeat Assyria, why not 100 years later can he defeat Babylon? It's an important question. And of course, the answer is that God is the author of Judah's defeat. not Babylon. It's not because Babylon is greater or stronger or anything like that. A second theological point. Can Hezekiah be the Messiah? As this chapter points out, there may be a lot of good things that Hezekiah does. And you know what? It's very easy to trust in a human ruler. Maybe we were relieved when George Bush got elected a little bit. But ultimately, is trusting George Bush the right option? No, absolutely not. Can we hope for good, righteous rulers? Yeah, and we should pray for that. But is that the answer? No, it can't be the answer. So if you look at the life of Hezekiah and all the prophecies around him, it would be easy for a Jew in that day to think, you know what? That guy, he could be it. He could be that promised Messiah. And this chapter really says, nope. Yeah, he's a fallible human ruler just like everyone else. It points us ultimately to Christ. If we're looking for the Messiah, if we really want him, it has to be someone greater than a human ruler. It has to be also divine. And of course, this passage also provides an introduction into chapter 40. Chapter 40, verse 1 starts out, "Comfort, O comfort my people." Well, why do they need to be comforted? Because of Judah's eventual defeat. They need to know and understand that the Lord, that's in His plan, and ultimately that the Lord has a plan to save. And that's the great theme of the whole book of Isaiah, but especially in chapter 40 and following. So, some conclusions and applications here. I wrote most of these on your sheet. But here in this passage, we really see a remarkable, wise, and even largely righteous ruler in Hezekiah. And we see him as a good example in determining to trust the Lord, trust and depend on the Lord in the difficulties and trials of life. However, as good as he is, he's ultimately a man. We see pride can sneak in and dissuade us from trusting God in all areas of life, and that's something that we ought to be on guard against. There's also a potential snare in the wealth and prosperity and peace, because it becomes easy not to trust the Lord for those things, and it can lead us away from total dependence upon Him. So there's several other things there. I'm going to let you read them on your sheets. I just wanted to end with this. This is a wonderful hymn, and I challenge you to look at it at some point. But there, the last verse of this hymn is, "All the way my Savior leads me, oh, the fullness of His grace. Perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's blessed embrace. When my spirit, clothed immortal, wings its flight to realms of day, this, my song through the endless ages, Jesus led me all the way." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your faithfulness to us when we are so faithless. We thank you that we can see that throughout all the scriptures. We thank you for this passage and the opportunity to work through it today. Pray that our hearts would be encouraged and that you would cause us to become ever more like your Son. May we be able to say, when it's all said and done, that Jesus has led me all the way. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.